Well, we're in for a bit of a wild ride today. Have you been enjoying all the little hyperlinks we've been digging into over the past 3 weeks?
Yes is the right answer.
Yes is the right answer, because I really have. For those who have missed the journey so far, can someone remind me what a hyperlink is in Scripture? Diana? Exactly, and often sometimes they're a little bit hard to spot, but sometimes when you've got repeated words or a really unusual phrase, it's often a bit of a hint to dig in elsewhere. And today is going to be an absolute cacophony of hyperlinks, because in just these 11 verses, pretty much the entire Hebrew Bible explodes. It's just links everywhere, but I will be restrained. I won't have too much fun, and I will keep it to a reasonable amount of time. Is that a disbelieving snort? Yeah, thank you. So last week we left with a God's eye view of the situation. The Ninevites had a change of heart, and we've seen that little sneaky word hafak being employed. So instead of Jonah's devastating sermon about Nineveh being overthrown, Nineveh was changed. But we're going to jump straight in. Have you all got copies of the text? Oh, you might need to share. We're all actors, because we are all going to play, for the most of this, the role of God, because we're made in God's image. So let's jump straight in. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, and the Lord said, well, so Jonah's motives are finally revealed. We were able to make a pretty good assumption at the start of chapter 1 as to why he legged it to Tarshish when God called him to go to Nineveh. But now Jonah finally owns up to it, or does he? Because either Jonah said more back in chapter 1 than was recorded, or Jonah is now just trying to cover his tracks a bit before God. But at any rate, he's furious because God has opted to show mercy. He's angry. He's got that heat anger that we talked about last week. And one of my fun facts last week was the word that we translate as anger also has another translation in English. Does anyone remember what that was? Nostrils. Excellent, you get a sticker. So a follow-up fun fact. When we read that the Lord is slow to anger, that can also be translated as the Lord has long nostrils. It takes a long time for the anger to get to the end of the Lord's nostrils. Okay, dredging back in your memories again, back to chapter 1. The ship's crew are interrogating Jonah to work out who he is. Do you remember how Jonah responded? I know, it's a month ago. Oh, not quite. So he gave a description. Nice. I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. So yeah. So it's kind of easy to miss in the sweeping dramas of the storm at sea, but he basically says his nationality first, as his first allegiance, and then God as his second allegiance. But here we see this in stark daylight. Jonah's desire to see Israel's hated arch enemies overthrown trumps any hope of him finding joy in seeing God's mercy and forgiveness firsthand. Jonah is so angry that he uses God's own description of himself as a slur against God. And he would choose death over serving a God like that. I'm being really, really, really restrained here because I've neatly sidestepped about a dozen hyperlinks already, but we just don't have time to cover them. But before we get on to the truly wild and perplexing, there we go, bit of the reading, I've got another poem by Thomas John Carlyle, which is entitled Tantrum.
The generosity of God displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he slashed with angry prayer at the graciousness of the Almighty. "I told you so," he screamed. "I knew what you would do, you dirty forgiver. You bless your enemies and show kindness to those who despitefully use you. I would rather die than live in a world with a God like you. And don't try and forgive me either."
Thanks, Marcus. Oh, I just love that line, "you dirty forgiver." Okay, we're ready for the wild ride? Nervous nods. Okay. "Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city." Okay, last week we left off hearing that God had changed the city instead of overthrowing it. But we were left wondering a bit about how or if the Ninevites actually found out about their salvation. But here we have a bit of a clue. Because it's only now that Jonah leaves the city. He'd fallen silent after delivering his five-word, slightly interesting sermon. But now he's seen God's mercy to others firsthand and he leaves the city. So you have to assume something has shifted. But he's left, he set up a little private little viewing spot just to sit and wait and see if the God will come around to his way of thinking and smite the city after all. But it's time, I'm so excited, to dive into what I think is the most crazy cool hyperlink in all of Jonah. There's a game that we play as a house every now and again called Wikipedia Race. Has anyone played Wikipedia Race before? Diana, yes, I'm pleased you have. Marcus has. Basically, the idea is that you're given two completely random Wikipedia entries. So it might be Mariah Carey and cheese or caraway seeds or just something. And the point of the game is you have to navigate from the first one to the second one, only using the links within each article you come across. It's really fun. But this hyperlink that we're about to dig into is a bit like that. There are so many little extra layers, and we'll just go two surfaces deep on it. But the clue to the hyperlink is in verse 5, which is on screen. Does anyone want to take a punt as to what our launching point is for this one?
East.
Sorry?
East.
Good guess. Nope.
Booth.
What? Booth. That's what you were going to say, wasn't it, Paul? No. Ah, that's good. Oh, some that just, so, yeah, Rebecca's telling me to contain myself. But two of the big hyperlinks, narratives which I've not really hit, are the Exodus, and there's also an amazing one with Cain and Abel. Dig in your own time, it's fascinating. But we're not going there quite. But booth, what about booths, Alice? What does that link to, do you think?
Was it the Israelites in the desert? Or is there a feast where they make booths?
Yep. Sorry, I'm so excited. little happy dance. So the Festival of Booths, or the Feast of Sukkot, it's basically a seven-day Sabbath, which is intended to remind people, remind the Israelites of the Exodus. Okay, here's how it's described in Leviticus. "And you will take for yourself from the fruit of the tree a majestic one, branches of palm leaves and a bough of a tree of leaf and poplars by a river, and you will rejoice before Yahweh your God for 7 days. In Sukkot, the tent, you will sit for 7 days. Next layer of hyperlinks, any guesses? 7 days, which points to? Creation, good. So we're back to Eden, do you remember back in the first week I made that link to... The borders of Eden and ships of Tarshish represent creating your own Eden. So, okay, what else have we got in there? It's harder because I haven't put it on the screen. Yep, Yahweh, the Lord. Okay, so we've got kind of fruit of the tree of life next to the river of life, creation within 7 days, and God placing humanity in the garden. So the Sukkot tent is kind of a reminder of the Eden gifts that the Israelites received during the Exodus. Cool. We're 2 layers deep. You can go so much deeper. That's enough. Diana's glazing over. I think it's just jet lag. Yeah. Okay. One more thing I will point out, because this Feast of Sukkot is described quite a few times in the Hebrew Bible. So in Deuteronomy, you are told to invite the immigrant and the orphan and the widow, so that you will be joyful together. And in Zechariah, the Feast of Sukkot is described as being for all the nations. So the shelter that Jonah is building is a direct link to the Exodus, an Eden gift tent for all people and all the nations. But why did Jonah build the tent in the first place?
For shade.
What's he doing in there? He's having a cheeky watch. He's waiting to see what's going to happen to the city. Oh. So he's creating his own Eden, one for him to join in isolation, hoping for the destruction of his enemies, of other nations, out of the complete opposite of what the Feast of Sukkot is all about. Okay, really quick recap of the Jonah story so far. The God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. Instead, he legs it, goes to Tarshish, to create his own Eden. God sends a huge storm upon the boat. Jonah ends up getting thrown overboard. The sailors come to know the Lord. God has mercy on the sailors and to Jonah through the whale. God calls Jonah again. This time he does go, but preaches a slightly twisted sermon. God has mercy on the Ninevites. But so far, God has not really managed to get Jonah's attention. Not in his first call, not in the storm, not in the whale, or even with the Ninevites. In fact, Jonah absolutely spews out in anger at God, and he builds his own twisted little Eden tent. But how does God react? The Lord God appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. What's the first thing you notice that's slightly odd here? No, he's very happy. He built a tent for shade and God gives him a bush. Oh. So there must be something fun going on here, surely. Well, there is a whole lot of scholar about whether the Sukkot tent even had a covering over it, but we just don't know. So Jonah already had shelter from the booth he'd made, but God gave him a plant. But we're given 2 reasons as to why God gave Jonah the plant. What are they? Save him from his discomfort. Yeah, that's the second one. Shade and save him from his discomfort. And it's kind of easy in the NRSV translation, what we've got up here, to go, oh, it's just one thing, just saving Jonah from a bit of heat stroke. However, a better translation would be, and this is Robert Alter's translation, it rose up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to save him from his evil plight. That changes things. What was Jonah's evil plight? He was watching and waiting. That's a good thought. So this plant is there to save Jonah from his evil plight, which is a great question, and I'm going to turn to someone far wiser than me to answer it. This is a theologian named Jack Thistle, and he writes, "This plant, marvellously rising above Jonah's head, is a sign of a new equilibrium between the two. From Jonah's perspective, the story can now end on a happy note. Nineveh and its fate are no longer central to Jonah. His difference with God is now resolved. Jonah has turned the issue into a personal, if not physical, problem now that he has come out from his deep funk. I love his writing. How did this make Jonah feel, this plant coming up? Happy, very happy, which is actually a pretty tame translation. Not AI, I did spend time on that one. Yeah. Thanks, Dave, I feel the love. Better translation is actually delighted or rejoiced greatly. He is really, really stoked with this plant. And it's the first time we actually see Jonah happy in the story. But remember, this is something that is only for him that is making him happy. So Jonah's created his own false Eden shelter to provide protection for himself. And God provides a glimpse of the real thing. The vine is a symbol of Eden as well. Now, we don't actually know what type of plant this is. In Hebrew, it's kikion. And it's the only time that word is used in all of Hebrew scripture. And there have been all manner of attempts to work out what it is. But truth is, we don't know. And it's actually not that important. But there is something incredibly cool about the word kikion. Because if you break it down into syllables, you find something quite neat. Ki and ka are both Hebrew for vomit, and yon is the first syllable of yona, or Jonah. So kikayon, vomiting, he vomited Jonah. It's the vomit plant, which surely has got to be a nod back to Jonah being vomited out of the whale and that mercy and that rebirth that we had in that moment. It's gross, but it's fascinating. Let's keep moving because I just want to get that slide off screen. Jonah is happy. Yay. But from God's perspective, this misguided prophet needs a bit of an education on divine mercy. So when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. We're not actually told what happens to the booth, but it's a pretty safe assumption that because the sun is beating down on his head, God probably sent that east wind to blow the booth away. So God removes both the shelter and protection that Jonah made for himself and the one that God provided. Restraining myself, I'm going to sidestep a whole bunch of hyperlinks here. One's about worms or withered bushes or wind. Do feel free to dig into them into your own time. They'll take you to Exodus, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Genesis, Jeremiah, and 1 Kings. All of the Hebrew Bible kind of exploding here, and it's fascinating. But there is one crucial hyperlink that I do want to dig into briefly, and it lands for me one of the key themes of Jonah. And that is the sun beating down on the head of Jonah. Because that phrase only appears in two other places in the Old Testament. It appears in Isaiah 49 and in Psalm 121. And they're both relevant, but I'll just dig into Psalm 121 for now. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. No, Jonah, it's not the booth you made. The sun shall not strike you by day. The sun's beating on you now, though, Jonah. The Lord will keep you from all evil. And God has been trying to do that for Jonah as well. He will keep your life. Do you see those links? This closing chapter gives us a bit of a lived-out parable of how this works. It points us away from turning to our own self-made worlds, our own Edens, and towards the strength and the salvation that only the Lord can provide. This is such an important concept that over the coming weeks, we're going to be digging into this in a variety of different ways. But for now, we're going back to Jonah. His beloved vomit plant and his succot tent are gone, and he is fuming. And this is your last chance for Jonah to play the role of God. Jonah was faint and asked that he might die. He said,
"It is better for me to die than to live."
But God said to Jonah,
"It is right
for you to be angry about the bush." And he said, "Yeah." When I read that line, it's like, yeah, angry enough to die. He's like full on sulk. We're back into full blown tantrum territory here. Going to neatly sidestep another hyperlink, which is the repetition of die three times, which I'm sure you noticed. And that points you towards self-sacrificing prophets, which is a really good wormhole to go down. But over the past weeks, we've covered enough ground to know that Jonah is an upside down prophet. He's deliberately being painted in this way. But God gets the last word. And the Lord said, "You are concerned about the bush, for which you did not labor, and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 10,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" The end. That's how we are left hanging. We don't know how Jonah reacted to this question. Did he continue his tantrum? Or did he finally hear God's point of view? Did he come around to God's way of thinking and loving? It's such a strange ending. And there are so many theories as there are theologians. So what is the book of Jonah all about? This is my 10 cents worth. Ask me in 6 months and I will probably give you a completely different answer, but that is the beauty of Scripture. But when you read Jonah as a parable, and particularly when you're putting all this Eden imagery over the top of it and digging into those hyperlinks, you're left with the symphony of God's heart. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, long of nostril, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And like we see in the Feast of Sukkot, this is for everyone. It's not just for the prophets. It's not just for the Israelites. And it's not just Nineveh's sinful redemption that points to this. Did you notice when I read the text on screen, I said the number a bit weirdly? I said 12, 10,000. That wasn't just me tripping over my words, because that's actually how the Hebrew puts it. There's a perfectly normal way of saying 120,000, but that is not it. And it's directly pointing you towards the 12 tribes of Israel. Except the 10,000 people we're reading about here don't know their right hand from their left, which means that they haven't been instructed in the Torah. They've not received the gift of that knowledge or the gift of the promised land. But they are still loved as God's created images. They're still loved as God's image-bearing creatures. Because God is only limited by his limitless love. And that's the message of the story of Jonah as I see it at the moment. God's love is for everyone. God's mercy is for everyone. Even for Jonah. And for you and me and everyone who rebels against God. And for all people, even those who don't know him, even the false Eden-enabling sailors and the evil Ninevites. God is steadfast and his character does not change. And throughout, as it weaves all of Scripture together, we get another glimpse of God's plan of drawing all things and all people together under the authority of Christ. As Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Our ways are so often not God's ways. No matter how hard we try to fit God into the box that we have created for him, the invitation and the challenge for every single one of us, every single day, is to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to turn from the Edens that we attempt to create for ourselves, to follow in his ways and to continue to strive to model our lives after him. The way we think, the way we act, but most importantly, the way we love. It's so important, and it's part of God's plan of drawing all things back together. And we'll continue to explore this over the coming weeks. But as I close, one final poem from Thomas John Carlyle from his book, You, Jonah. And this one is called Coming Around. And Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving. God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs, for you and me, to come around to his way of loving. Amen.